Leviticus chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. This is God's holy word. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or alien living among you who hunts any wild animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Friends, death is always solemn, and it's always saddening. I am certain that even the day that Methuselah died, after living 969 years, his family cried. How much more than solemn and saddening the death of a young man? Matthew died at 20 years of age. Almost everyone I spoke to, either at the wake or at the funeral, mentioned when they thought of a young man dying so in the prime of his life, almost everyone I spoke with said something to the effect of, it just isn't right. People on some level, you see, understand that death is an enemy. It's not just as natural as birth. You heard people say that? Death is just as natural as birth. Nonsense. Nonsense. People don't weep and mourn at a birth. Now, people often may not understand or admit that death is the penalty for sin, as the Bible teaches us. But most people acknowledge on some level that death is a curse. Consistent evolutionists would never mourn at a funeral. They would be glad to see the survival of the fittest being worked out. Do you know what struck me even more than Matthew's age was the cause of his death? Leukemia. Of course, I had heard of the disease, but I had never experienced it so personally. And I just had a brief encounter with it. In very simple terms, boys and girls, leukemia is cancer of the blood. It is cancer of the blood. It was his blood that eventually took Matthew's life. And that, to me, was such a tragic irony. Blood is supposed to be what fights diseases in your body. And our passage that I read tonight from Leviticus 17 is centered on a basic, important, central biblical theme, and it was repeated in the reading that you've heard tonight. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. It wasn't until the 1200s when the Arabic scientist Ibn al-Nafis studied the circulation and importance of the blood. Later on, Michael Servetus, who is a well-known name in church history for infamous reasons, described pulmonary circulation, But it really wasn't until about 100 years after Servius that William Harvey, an English doctor, was the first in the Western world to describe the systemic circulation and properties of blood being pumped by the heart through the human body. In 1628, he published a seminal work called On the Motion of the Heart and Blood in Animals. But thousands of years before these men wrote and studied these things, the people of God had revealed to them by their Creator that the life was in the blood. Man's blood should bring him life, should sustain life. But we know that it cannot, and it does not, for any one of us. Ultimately, we live in a fallen world, a world in which God has judged the sin of man by the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. And if sin has been committed, which it has, the penalty is the cost of blood. And that means the cost of life. Our lives were forfeited because of sin. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the whole Old Testament is really woven through with this theme of the life is in the blood. Sin demands lifeblood. And so the only way that sin can be atoned for, can be paid for, is by blood. Life in exchange for life. And so the whole Old Testament flowed with the blood of sacrificial animals. Hebrews 9:22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." But we know in the light of the New Testament that those animals were only pointers and pictures to the one who came as the true Lamb of God who would take away sin. Hebrews 10 again says, "Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" Christ came and was made flesh and blood so that he could lay down his life, so that his blood could be shed as a payment for sin. That's why at the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, when he took up the cup as a sign and an emblem, he said, "This is the new covenant in my," what? "Blood." Life for life. Not just physical blood and physical death, but life in its essence before God. Jesus laid down the life of his body, and his physical blood was shed when the spear pierced his side and the nails pierced his hands and his feet. But it was the very life of his soul, his soul blood, that had to be poured out when he exposed his body and soul, especially, to God's just wrath against sin. That's the real, full, ultimate understanding of the blood, the life that was shed by Christ. John Owen said, "The reason why God gave the people the blood to make atonement on the altar was because the life of the flesh was in it. So was the life of Christ in his blood. By the shedding thereof, he laid it down. And by his death, it is as he was the Son of God that we are redeemed. Herein he made his soul an offering for sin. Wherefore this expression, 'the blood of Christ,' unto our redemption or the expiation of sin is comprehensive of all that he did and suffered for those ends, inasmuch as the shedding of his blood was the way and means whereby he offered it, offered himself in and by it unto God. When we think the life is in the blood, it's true of creatures, but spiritually it is true of Christ. The life is in the blood. And so the blood that's being spoken of here, though it's made very special, they weren't to eat the blood. They were to be very careful about the blood. God was teaching them the preciousness of blood. These were ceremonial laws. I don't know what that means in our day. I still don't like blood pudding. I'm not going to eat it. But don't get caught up with those ceremonial laws. Eating of blood, not eating of blood, those sorts of things. It was the preciousness of the blood. Because the life was in it that God was impressing on the people. Christ shed his blood for his people. You know, people today are often repelled by the blood theology of the Bible. They hear it. They hear a sermon like this. And they shake their heads. How barbaric. How primitive. Sophisticated 21st century Canadians. And you come to a place and you talk about blood. What's going on here? They can't understand it. They don't appreciate it. But there are a few places yet in our society, in our world, where people do understand and appreciate the value of blood. Two places especially, hospitals and war zones. Doctors know the life is in the blood. Tanta Renata, when I visited her the other day, was so thankful that she was getting blood. It was saving her life. But I think it's soldiers especially who know that so often in this fallen world of sin, many of our most precious possessions of society and culture can only be won at the cost of blood. Our soldiers understand the substitutionary sacrifice of blood because they have seen it with their own eyes as they and their comrades have reddened the soil of the fields of battle in our place as we were at home enjoying the blessings of their suffering. And what is true on an earthly level is mirrored spiritually. The life is in the blood. And the only blood that was not tainted already by death was the blood of Christ. The life is in the blood. One of my seminary professors down in the United States would often say to the class and say to us individually as he met with us, say, young student, make much of the blood. Make much of the blood. Because that's what the Bible does. It makes much of the blood of Jesus Christ. And why does it do that? Four reasons. Number one, because it is precious. The blood of Christ is precious, 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Only Christ, among all men on the earth, deserved life. He had no sin. And so how precious that pure lifeblood of Jesus was, God's own Son. When the Father looked down on the life of Christ, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, sometimes I think when you read this passage in 1 Peter, it was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. I often would read that and think, how precious are silver and gold to me? But the thought struck me. I don't know if that's the ultimate understanding here. What is gold or silver to God the Father? Nothing. He owns the whole world. The question is, how precious was the blood of his own son? There are people who don't see the blood of Christ as precious. Does that mean it's not precious? The one who determines that is God the Father. He is the one who placed the value on the blood of his son. And he said it's precious because in my eyes he is righteous and holy and undefiled. And that was the blood that was shed. It is precious blood. Secondly, it is particular blood, the Bible says. Remember the Passover. It was the blood of the Lamb on the doors that God commanded be placed. And if the blood was on the door, those who were in that house, who were under that blood, were safe. And if there was no blood, you were not safe. The blood was shed, but it was shed for a particular people. The plague of the firstborn fell upon Egypt. All of them deserved death, but God was merciful even in this. He didn't slay them all. He slayed the firstborn. It was a horrible judgment. But he gave so many the opportunity yet to repent, to see what he had done. How could God curse all those firstborn Egyptians? The greater question is, how could he curse his own firstborn for sinners? But the blood was particular. Just because the blood of the Passover lamb was shed, it didn't mean that everyone in Egypt was safe from the plague and the curse of the firstborn. And if that blood was particular in shadow, surely, in fulfillment, the blood of Christ is particular. He shed his blood. He died, the Bible says, for his sheep, for his people, for the church, for those the Father had given him, for all those who would trust in him. If Christ's blood was shed for all people without exception, as sometimes you hear taught, then all would be saved. God would be unjust to his word and to his justice if he punished sin in Christ, and then he would punish it again in a sinner in hell. The blood that Christ shed was particular. It was shed by the good shepherd with his sheep in mind, the sheep that he knows by name. John Owen was right and biblical to conclude either Jesus died for all the sin of all men and so all would be saved, which we know isn't true, or Jesus died for some of the sin of all men and then all men would still be in sin, or Jesus died for all the sin of some men so that those would just not possibly be saved, as some teach, but will surely be saved because they're safe under the blood. The blood is always particular because, thirdly, it is purifying blood. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Boys and girls, have you ever had clothes that you've worn? Maybe it was your good clothes and you shouldn't have been wearing them and you've gone outside to play. And especially in the summer when you go in the grass and you get those grass stains on your knees and your elbows. And you make such a mess of your clothes. You walk in and your mom looks at you and says, I'll never be able to get those clothes clean. The stains are too deep. Jesus sees your heart. God sees your life. And we have stains in our heart because of sin. And there is nothing on this earth that is able to get rid of those stains except one thing. It would be such awful news if God would look at your heart and see the stain of sin and would be like your mom and say, there's nothing that can get that stain out. But he doesn't say that. He says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I don't know all your stories. I don't know all your lives. You don't know mine. There may be things in your life that you are so ashamed of. Things you would never dare mention to another human being. Things that in the past you've said, I wonder if God could ever forgive me for that. You just need to hear what God did say. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. There's no sin that has such a stain that the blood of Jesus can't make it clean. Romans 5:9 says, since now we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And beloved, the great blessing and benefit of the sin-purifying blood of Christ is this. Fourthly, that the blood of Christ is peacemaking. Colossians 1:20, that through him, God would reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Nothing less than the blood of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, can bring a sinner into peace with his Creator. And nothing will be more important to a sinner when he dies than peace with God. You know, you say that to people now and they shrug it off. What do I care if I'm at peace with God or he's at peace with me? I'm going to live my own life. No one ever says that the split second after they die. Then the most important reality in the whole universe for that person is, am I at peace with God or not? And it's the blood of Christ that brings peace with God. Sometimes, boys and girls, you see on a tombstone three letters, R-I-P. Rest in what? Peace. That's just not the peace of the end of bodily suffering. That's the hope of peace with God. And that's purchased by nothing else and nothing less than the blood of Christ. Life is in the blood. And so Thomas Watson said, Christ's blood purchases heaven. Israel passed through the Red Sea to Canaan. So through the Red Sea of Christ's blood, we enter the heavenly Canaan, having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus. Our sins shut heaven's door. Christ's blood is the key which opens the gate of paradise for us. Well, then, may we prize the blood of Christ and with Paul determine to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified.